Now, Father, again, we just come before you with humble hearts, thanking you for revealing yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study this book of the revelation of Christ, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see him this evening, and that it would be in all truth and to his glory. In his name we pray, amen. We're in Revelation chapter 14. Here's the outline that we've been going by. And I changed it because I had 15 and 16 as two different weeks. But then when I look at the lesson plans, when I've taught it in the past, I combined the two. And so that gave us another week at the end. But next week it'll be, if we finish 14, it'll be 15 and 16 next week, which is the seven bowl judgments leading to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go into another parenthetic interlude where chapter 17 and 18 talk about the destruction of Babylon. And we'll talk about that a little bit tonight, but not a lot. So here's the schedule. Today's the 8th of March, lesson 14. And we should finish up, if we stay on track, around the 3rd of May, and that gives us five lessons for John to do something with. So here we are again. We had gone through the seventh trumpet, and then John was told that he had to prophesy again, and that's when, in essence, it was thrown back to the midpoint of the tribulation, and we've been basically reviewing, God is revealing in the book of Revelation, the main characters that are operating during the Great Tribulation. And again, the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years here. And so we were thrown back here, and John is being given visions. And if you remember, in 12, basically we were introduced to five important characters. Does anybody remember who they are? Well, there's the picture that Pat Smith used. One was a woman with a crown, a golden crown with 12 stars in it. And we said the woman represents Israel. And she was with child. And so the child represents Jesus Christ. And the dragon was waiting for the child to be delivered so that he could devour the child. But the child escaped. And so then the dragon went after her offspring, and her offspring we interpret to be whom? The Jewish people, okay? And so basically, and then Michael, the archangel, the prince of God's people, there was war in heaven, and Michael prevailed, and Satan was cast out of heaven in chapter 12, and that was the final casting out. I know that confused a lot of people, but we talked about it, that Satan was basically cast out of heaven before Adam and Eve were created because he was their adversary then. So he was working against God even then before Adam and Eve sinned. But he was allowed to go back and, you know, and accuse us. He's our accuser in heaven. So he's able to, it's not his home, but he's able to go before God and say, David Tye did this, David Tye did that. And who's our advocate? Jesus Christ is there too. And he's saying, yes, but I paid for that. So it's wiped away. And so those were the five characters. It was Israel, Satan, the child Jesus, Michael the archangel, and the Jewish people were introduced in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, that was sort of an overview introducing some main players in the Great Tribulation period. In 13, we were introduced to two wicked rulers. Who were they? The Antichrist and the false prophet. And you remember we said there been, Jesus said there'll be many antichrists. So this is really, we should say, the final antichrist, the ultimate antichrist. Moreover, Jesus said there'll be many false prophets. And so this is the final false prophet. And this is a picture that Pat Smith gave us. This is, represents Satan. And then we saw the beast coming out of the abyss. And then the false prophet coming out of the land. And basically, the false prophet is the one who convinces the people of the world, of the earth, to worship the beast and his image. And there's an image of the beast in that portrayal. And this is pretty accurate descriptions of what was described in Revelation chapter 13. And now we're in chapter 14. And chapter 14 is going to be three visions of ultimate victory of Christ and his followers. This was kind of dark. And basically 14 is, again, this is parenthetic, and it's looking ahead to Christ victorious. It's going to be three visions that we'll be studying tonight. So you can, and they're noted, for example, in your handout on the right-hand column, the first vision is noted. And then the second vision will be noted when we get to that, and then the third vision. Okay, so basically, John is being given a look to Christ being victorious. And again, these are parenthetical interludes. So this is the outline of 14. It's a continuing parenthesis, parenthetical interlude to sort of explain what's going on. The first one's going to be the triumph of the 144,000. The second one will be three angels. And the third one will be a vision of the judgment, of Jesus Christ coming in judgment. So that's chapter 14. And again, this is a sort of prelude, looking ahead of what's coming. And then we're going to go into 15 and 16, which is the bowl judgments. You might have studied it before. That's a time in human history that you don't want to be here, and we won't. We emphasize that as the church, we'll be raptured before all of this occurs. So, but yet, we're being given visions of Christ triumphant, and that's the perseverance of the saints. And so starting now in Revelation 1:4, but before we do that, let me read at the top of your hand. Yes, Elizabeth. It is, because it's a vision of it's not advancing the narrative, but it's a vision of specific things that are going to happen in the future. Okay. Have not happened yet. They have not been mentioned. The 144,000 were introduced, but we're going to see them standing on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ after his return. Okay. So this is just going to be a picture of it. It's not going to show anything happening. So it's considered a parenthetical. It's not really advancing the narrative. If that confuses you, don't worry about it. I mean, if you want to consider it advancing the narrative, that's fine. Okay. I do want to read, again, on your handout, and I should have had it on the slide, in the top box in red, Matthew 13, where Jesus where he was given the parable of the tares. I said, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age, which is the period that we're studying. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And that day there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus was looking forward to this, with that very parable, because the tares are the ones that are going to be involved in this vision three, which is the judgment, not the final judgment. This isn't the great white throne judgment, which, that's at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign. But there is some judgment going on before the millennium. So, again, going back to Revelation 14, verse 1, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb, and who would that be? Jesus Christ, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So what's the picture here? Where is this?
Heaven. Recording studio in California.
No. Dave, you say heaven.
Temple Mount, but that would presume assume that he has descended to earth at this point.
But again, this is looking ahead. This is not chronological.
Okay.
And that's why it's considered a parenthetic. He's given visions of something in the future. And they especially note that the things that are happening in Revelation 14 are not chronological. These three visions are not in the order that they're going to occur as things begin to roll again, okay?
In that sense, I changed my answer.
Okay. Well, there are people that argue that. My argument would be that it is Jesus Christ after his descending, his second advent in victory. And the 144,000, they're sealed. And since they were sealed, and if you look in Revelation 7, the middle column, and this was right after the sixth seal judgment. Basically, they were told to not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, this is the angels, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So this is 144,000 Israelites. They were sealed to protect them during the tribulation period. Okay. Which means that basically, and if you look at the notes over here, I have under about halfway down in the third column, a notice, not 143,999 show up, but 144,000. Jesus did not lose one of those that he sealed and protected to go through the tribulation period. If you think of this as being in heaven, then that would mean the 144,000 didn't make it through the tribulation. Okay? They would be in heaven, and they wouldn't be in heaven unless they were dead and their souls had been taken up. But we know that we believe they live all the way through the tribulation period. They were the witnesses. This is 144,000 Israelites witnessing to Israel because, again, the tribulation is the focus of the tribulation. The primary purpose of it, well, there's several, but one of them is to redeem Israel. And we talked about, God has two plans, one for the church and one for Israel. And it's the focus during the tribulation period is God's redemption of his people, Israel. Questions or comments? Okay. As far as the sang a new song, Revelation 5 in the middle column again. And it came and took the book. This is when he was shown to be worthy, you remember? He took the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you." So, and that song basically is the song of redemption. He is worthy. Okay. Now, in this passage, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they," now the question is, who is they? I've always read this to mean the 144,000. But if they're on earth and this music is coming from heaven, the question becomes, who is this singing the song? And in essence, exactly. So it is in heaven. And I don't have the reference, but I believe that it's the martyred saints that were under the altar who were praying, saying, "How long, O Lord, until you redeem, take a vengeance on these people, avenge our blood?" It's happened now at this point in time because Christ is victorious on earth. So they're up there singing their new song. They're praising God because he has answered their prayers. I believe that's what it is. And what it's saying here is only these 144,000 can sing that song with them, can learn that song, because they went through the tribulation just the way those tribulation saints did that are under the altar, okay? So basically, this is a new song of redemption, but of salvation and protection and going through the tribulation or having perseverance, maybe being martyred during the tribulation period. But these were not martyred. They made it all the way through. And then we have some references in Joel and Micah of basically, I will make a lame the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And again, that's Jerusalem, or the Temple Mount. Okay. I'll point out that the Mormon belief is, this is 144,000 are Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses believe it's, it's them. We believe it's Israelites who basically come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will say by miracle at the midpoint of the tribulation is when we believe they were sealed. And I say by miracle, but every conversion of someone to Christ is a miracle because you become a new creation. And that's basically what's being portrayed here. So there's a little bit more. Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So, again, we believe this 144,000 that was sealed back in Revelation 7. Have not been defiled with women. That could appear to be offensive, but in essence what it's saying is they're not married, and so they kept themselves pure. They remain chaste. The idea of being defiled is to be soiled or to be polluted. And in essence, God tells us that the marriage bed is not to be soiled or polluted. And so they've been faithful in that sense. They remain, they're unmarried, and they remain chaste. And who are they dedicated to? They follow the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he leads. They have been purchased. How were they purchased? By the blood of Christ, exactly. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by the blood of Christ. It's nothing else. And first fruits is the idea, these are the first fruits of all of Israel being redeemed. So this 144,000 were the first of the nation of Israel to be redeemed. Now, are Israelites being redeemed today? They are. Okay, so that's not part of the nation of Israel being redeemed. That's just the idea that, Pastor Paul mentioned, I think, two Sundays ago when in Acts, when Paul was recognized the Jews were refusing to accept Christ, he said, I turn to the Gentiles, meaning his focus of his ministry was going to be the Gentiles, but that did not mean he wouldn't preach to the Jews, because every city he went to the synagogue first, and they rejected him, and so the harvest was mostly Gentiles. The same thing here. They're purchased as first fruits. And Paul said in Romans 11, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, then their acceptance, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I think this is the acceptance he's referring to. When the nation of Israel, turns to Christ, not as individuals, but, as a whole. In Romans 11, he goes on to say, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, that's where they are now. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is a promise he has given. And again, the purpose of Satan during the tribulation is to destroy Israel. Matter of fact, Satan today is trying to destroy Israel so that this won't happen, so that God's promise fails, and then, Satan can say that you're no better than me. You don't keep your promises. And he says the same thing to us that in Ephesians 5, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Okay. Are we blameless? Think about it. We should not be, but we are. We are blameless because of the blood of Christ. Okay. There is no blame assigned to us. He took it all. Now, that's a little confusing. We are worthy of the blame, but we don't receive it. Zechariah talks about this also in 13. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And that's, again, thinking about the remnant of Israel that will be redeemed. So I've got a question here. At this point in Revelation, what is the big lie? Because it says no lie was found in their mouth. We're thinking about the Great Tribulation. What's the lie that's being... Okay, exactly. The false prophet is having everybody worship Satan. Basically, the whole world has gone that way. And so the big lie is that the Antichrist is God and you're to worship him. And to say there was no lie in their mouths, they denied that and they preached the truth. Dave?
Yeah, I'm wondering...
Right. Yes. That is one way of looking at it, because I think it's that too. It's sort of a double meaning. They've kept themselves chaste like the church, the bride of Christ. They've remained faithful to God, not only in terms of not committing adultery, but not doing anything else that would be considered sin, I guess. Okay. And the final question is, what is true religion? There's a verse.
James.
What? Very good. James 1:27. Let's take a look at it real quick. Did you?
Uh-huh.
Somebody read that for us. Okay, and I think that's a good description of what's being described here, which is kind of what Dave was saying. They've kept themselves unspotted in spite of all the things that are going on during the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation. They've remained faithful. That's in the wrong place. This is the verses that are coming up. So let me do those, and then we'll come back and take a look at that. That is not Pat Smith. I got that off of the internet. She doesn't have a picture of this particular part of the book of Revelation, but she did most of them. This is the second vision. Now, the first vision was the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation saints in heaven singing the new song, and the 144,000 are the only ones that can learn that song because they went through the same experience. So Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having eternal gospel to preach. That is the word that we get evangelized from, to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. That's the doxology. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. And I have a note here to go back and take a look at the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8:7-11, because basically in Revelation 8, in those trumpet judgments, is judgment on the earth, the sea, and the springs and waters and the heavens. And basically, you know, this is saying give God the glory because he created all these things. So, but he's judging it back in Revelation chapter 7. So now the question becomes, this eternal gospel, there's a debate in terms of what that means. And the debate, in essence, is it's basically that God is now about to judge. The gospel is that God is a righteous God, and he's now going to judge sin. And let me see. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is from Dallas Theological Seminary, says that's what this is, that it's judgment. J. Vernon, say again?
Not
Depends on who you're talking about. Not to those being judged. It would not be. J. Vernon McGee says this gospel is the gospel of God being righteous and he's going to judge. John MacArthur says this the same thing, judgment. Matthew Henry says it's the gospel of salvation. Charles Ryrie, who I use his Ryrie Study Bible. He's from Dallas. He says it's the gospel of salvation. So my question to you is, what do you think? And why? Well, I've been thinking about it. Those who live on the earth, how is that normally phrased? Those who dwell on the earth. If it had said those who dwell on the earth, it would be no doubt in my mind this is talking about judgment, because those who dwell on the earth are those who are not saved and not elected. They never will be saved. Those who dwell on the earth. We've sort of highlighted that all the way through. This doesn't say that. It says those who are on the earth, sitting on the earth. But it doesn't mean that they're dedicated, that their home is there. So this is really everybody who is on the earth at this time. Is the way I look at this. And again, over here in Revelation 8:13, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. That is a warning to those who dwell on the earth who will not be saved. And by dwell, it means that their home is on earth. They're not sojourners passing through on the way to a better place. Everything they hope for is on the earth. And one more hint. They're told by this angel flying in mid-heaven, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And that's why people say this is judgment. But what are they told to do? Worship him who made the heavens and the earth. Who is that? Who made the heavens and the earth? Jesus Christ. He's the creator. God the Father had him create everything. So these people are being exhorted to worship Christ, even at this point in time. And so I believe that this is the gospel that we know, that is the good news of salvation. And there's still possibility that some people, even at this late hour in the Great Tribulation period, that are going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, both the Jewish people and Gentiles during that period. And that's where we get the tribulation saints from, because they hear the gospel, they realize that they're sinners, that they're worthy of damnation, and that Jesus Christ has paid the price, and if you'll accept that gift, you'll have eternal life with him. And I think some people come to that realization. Yeah.
Well, those who live on the earth includes those who dwell on the
yes.
earth.
Yes.
And in Philippians 2:9-10, we're told that every knee will bow.
Not necessarily voluntarily, though.
Yeah, not necessarily voluntarily.
Right. Yeah. He's flying in mid-heaven, and that's basically our atmosphere, if you will. And it could include space, but certainly he's close enough that everybody can see it. And to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, he's proclaiming this, evangelizing. And that's the same people over here in the last chapter, Revelation 7, it says, and this is talking about the Antichrist, it was also given to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. That is, over all the people on the earth, to include the saints, but the saints rejected him.
I see this is Christ continually giving people a chance to repent.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Good.
Also, we spend time. Of course, we're given the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every tribe, nation.
Go into all the world, making disciples.
God finishes the job here.
Yes. And I think you remember Matthew 24, Jesus said, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, that is proclaimed, in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And I believe that's exactly what this is. The gospel is being preached to all the nations. No one can say I didn't hear it. Because right now there might be people who could, you know, in far reaches without radio and TV, no missionaries there, that might be able to say I never heard the gospel. That won't be true during this time period. So the indication here is this means it's very, the end is here. So last warning. And so what I have over here, this is the last call to grace. So this first angel of the three angels that we're going to see pronounces on the basis of grace. Actually, that's wrong. In your handout, it's better. Pronounces the last call of grace in mid-heaven. And again, to live is different from to dwell. It means those who are on the earth. And at the eternal gospel, there are people who are arguing that this is judgment. They say there are many gospels, many good newses. Well, one is, you know, the gospel of righteousness, the gospel of heaven. They go and point out where you could say that there's several gospels, but from a biblical point of view, a Christian point of view, there's one eternal gospel, and that is redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Yes. Yes. It's both. Yeah. Yes. And again, the exhortation is twofold: fear God and worship Christ. Okay. Accept Him. A second angel in verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed him, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Babylon the Great, we're going to see in chapters 17 and chapters 18 that Babylon is referred to as a system. In 17, it's a world religious system, and we'll cover that when we get there. The great mother of harlots, instead of being a bride of Christ, she's the harlot. And in Revelation 18, it's talking about Babylon, the great world economic and political system. It's two different systems, and they're treated in Revelation 17 and 18. So again, this is just a preview that they're going to fall. The world religious system and the world political and economic system. Okay. And I have that note here, I guess. Okay. In Revelation 18, it says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit.'" How many demons are roaming the earth at this time? All of them, you remember? At this point in time, the key to the abyss is opened up. All the demons that are in the abyss, the fallen angels, some of whom are there right now. There are some demons roaming the earth, creating problems. But at this point in time, all the abyss is open, and all the fallen angels, all the demons following Christ, following Satan, are roaming the earth, and basically they're centering on Babylon the Great, the religious system. Now, a lot of people think this is Rome, okay, and we'll see why as we go forward. And then a third angel, verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength." Not watered down. Back in those days, they made wine, but they would water it down before they drank it. This is just an indication of it's going to be the full wrath of God, unblended, undiluted, in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark on his of his name. You remember in chapter 13, the false prophet had it so that if you didn't receive his mark and worship him, you couldn't buy or sell, and you were to be killed. So basically, this is all those who accepted that mark, which means that they worship the beast. So how long are they going to be tormented? Forever. Now, there are those who believe that when you die, if you don't go to heaven, those who claim to know Christ, if you die and don't go to heaven, you just cease to exist, that God wouldn't do that. Okay. I think this is pretty clear, which is, again, a motivation for us to get out and to be witnessing to people, telling them what's coming, you know, where they're headed. Even though tribulation might not be for another 1,000 years, the point is, if they die not knowing Christ, that's their destiny. Okay. What about this idea of they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb? With fire and brimstone, yeah, eternally. Is the Lamb omnipresent?
Yes.
Eternal?
Yes.
Could the lake of fire exist without Christ maintaining it?
No.
Okay. So basically this is saying that you know, he's not there in punishment, but he's observing it because he's omnipresent. The Lamb is always omnipresent.
Part of the characteristics of God, how Jesus, you know, speaking of his deity, trying to justify it with Scripture.
Right. Good.
Where will this, is this hell?
This is the lake of fire, which nobody's been cast into yet. Right now, people are in what we would call hell. The Jewish people would call it Hades. It's a place where souls are kept until the judgment. But this is the lake of fire, which is the final resting place of those who are unbelievers. Who?
Say it again. Like a movie trailer preview.
Preview. Yes, that's what this is. Previews.
You're saying Jesus will be there.
He'll be observing it. No, everything exists by the word of his power. If he ceases to speak, it ceases to exist. He not only created the world, he sustains the world. So everything that he created, he has to sustain. He can't, you know, a lot of people think of, you know, God as a God who created and then withdrew and, you know, had nothing to do with creation after he had done it. Well, that's not true. So if he's, you know, creates the world and is involved in the world, he creates the lake of fire. He's involved there. He's maintaining it. Elizabeth? I think that has to do with Hades and heaven. That's not the lake of fire. And there's a great gulf between them, sure. Eternal darkness. That's the idea of being. I don't think these people are aware of his presence there, but it does say explicitly that they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. So, you know, I don't know any other way to read it but then to say, you know, he's aware that they're being tormented. They're not out of sight, out of mind.
So will he be there forever?
Say again? Yes. But again, this is not him condemned to Hades, to the lake of fire. Yeah. Isaiah 51, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, that is Israel, Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it in the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. Now, this is not talking about the end times, but it's sort of a preview. God is contending for his people. And the people who tormented Israel, and in essence, these people during the tribulation, the great tribulation, he's taking the cup of reeling from them and basically judging those who were persecuting Israel. Where?
Please.
Oh, here, yes. Please hear this. Good, good. To understand what's going on, Matthew 26, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face, praying, saying, this is Jesus, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. The wrath, he drank the wine of the wrath of God. He took God's wrath upon himself, which we deserved and still deserve. Okay? And I point out here, this is the cup that we would drink, but Jesus drank it for us. Okay? That's a... sends chills up my spine. Yeah, very much so. And he did it willingly. He asked if there were another way. He knew what was coming. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is talking about the saints during the Great Tribulation in particular, but I think could pertain to people that are being persecuted today. Perseverance of the saints are the overcomers. 1 John 5:5 is those who overcome. Psalm 37, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. If you're victorious and successful, it's because Jesus Christ did it. He's the one that kept you strong. He's the one that kept you from stumbling. And that's exactly what has happened here. Here's the perseverance of the saints. One commentary indicated this is true religion. How do they put it? This is the proper link between faith and works. They keep the commandments, and that is basically works, and they keep their faith. And the two go together, hand in hand. Again, in Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Okay. Verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. How do you understand that? Blessed are the, so is that implying that those who died in the Lord earlier were not blessed?
He's telling John to write.
Huh?
He's telling him to write.
Okay. But he does, and he did write because we're reading it. But he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.
What period of time is that?
I think it's the very, very end. I think it's the bowl judgments. Because there are going to be Christians that will die during the bowl judgments, which is the very last judgments, a series of seven. And it's going to be the worst of all. And, to me, kind of what this is saying is, blessed are those who go through this because your deeds follow with you. Okay? Because if you can remain faithful in that, your faith is proven. So it's not saying those earlier weren't blessed, but I think just an emphasis on the people who go through this and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed. Now, what does blessed mean? It's a happy, deep-down spiritual fulfillment, or just a real... sense of a close relationship with the Lord or with God. The actual word comes from the Germanic noun, which means blood, and so literally blessed means to be consecrated with blood, to be consecrated with the blood of Christ, and to be so aware of it, of what he has done for you, that you'll withstand anything and to be faithful to him. And there's other really good verses. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's Psalm 1, Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Hebrews 6. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to his saints. So again, the idea that their deeds follow them. Is that what saves them? No, it is not. What?
He's speaking of the works.
Yes. Yeah. Their deeds are not what saved them, but their being saved is what allowed them to do the deeds. Okay. It's the salvation that's the cause. Okay. And again, this is the worst of times, yet the believers have eternal security. This is the perseverance because, number one, they know the Lord Jesus Christ, and number two, if you go back, they know this is happening, that those saints on the altar that said, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Their blood is being avenged, and that's what gives them perseverance, knowing that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, so these are the people that are willing to let God take care of it and not go and try to do a tit for tat or an eye for an eye or anything like that, but they just trust in the Lord. The tribulation saints that might be included in this are the, again, Revelation 6, of those that were under the altar saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Revelation 7, the 144,000 and the great multitude, although these didn't die, but these did. These were in heaven. These, the 144,000 are the ones that were sealed and lived through the tribulation period. And then Revelation 12, the remnant who hold to the testimony of Jesus that were attacked by the dragon. You know, he went after the remnant. I just point out this is diametrically opposed to the worldview to those who dwell on the earth. Are they willing to die? If you're not a believer, what do you fear most? Death. Yeah, death itself. Because you believe that, you know, once you die, it's all gone. It's all over. There's nothing left. To the believer, Paul said it is better to be with the Lord, but it's better to, how did he word it? Yeah, there you go. I should have looked it up. It just came to my mind that basically his idea was he would rather be with the Lord, but God's got him something on earth for. So he's willing to wait and work. Okay. Good. Revelation 14:14. Yeah, uh-huh.
The last part of section 13.
Uh-huh.
The answering of the Spirit there. Yes, says the Spirit.
Yep. That's true.
I mean, I can't even remember mentioning the Spirit since we started studying.
So who is this? Who's speaking, you think?
John, because he's reiterating, I was told to write.
Okay, but who was the voice that came from heaven that told him to write? Huh?
That would be Christ.
Either God the Father or Christ. Yeah. Yes. Christ's Spirit.
I mean, plus it's capitalized. So it's James.
Right, right. 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Oh, this is the third vision, by the way. A white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown, which is a victor's crown, not a diadem. On his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the cloud, and the earth was reaped. This word ripe means withered and dried up, wasted away. Which should say something. Who do we think this would be? One like a son of man on a white cloud? I think it is, because it's very descriptive of Daniel 7:13, same picture. And the question is kind of what's going on here. Now, this is a reaping. In the next section in this very last part of this chapter, there's another reaping. And so the question becomes, what's being harvested here? Okay. And you go to Matthew 24. If you remember, we sort of looked at 24 when we were going through the seal judgments, because the descriptions of the end times in Matthew 24 parallel the judgments in the seal judgments. But in Matthew 24:39, and they did not understand until the flood came. This is the time of Noah. It basically said it was, the end times would be like in the times of Noah. And took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Say again?
Tribulation saints.
What about them?
He's asking, who is this reaping referring to?
That's the question.
That's my answer.
Okay. Okay. And
those that are living on the earth.
And there's a lot of people that argue that.
Well, if you go on down to 17, verse 17, like I did, at that point they're obviously reaping those that dwell on the earth.
Well, look over here now. J. Vernon McGee says this is judgment of the wicked. MacArthur says judgment of the wicked. John Walbert says judgment of the wicked. For the longest time, I thought this was that, okay? But Christ doesn't reap the saints off the earth. What happens to them? They go into the millennium. So, and there's only one idea of two men in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. And it talks about right after that two women, one will be taken, one will be, who's taken? Mm-mm. In the store of Noah, who was taken? Who was harvested?
Oh, the entire world.
Exactly. Were they the good or the bad?
The bad.
So the two men in the field, one will be taken, is the sinner, the unbeliever. And so the question is, why are they, if that is true, then this is the harvest of the tares, all right? Yes. 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 And the idea of a sickle. And again, the idea of how it's being described, withered. There's no life in it anymore, so take it out. Matthew 13, the enemy who sowed them, the tares, is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So that's kind of what's being described here. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And again, we're just emphasizing here that these people are taken to the same type of reward that Jesus suffered for us, which is kind of nation.
One of the things that comes with this sharp sickle is preciseness. It's done exactly, precisely, no mistake.
Right, right, yeah. So, again, these people, and I agree with them, this is the reaping of those who dwell on the earth by the bowl judgments. It is Jesus that orders the final judgment of the bowl judgments with the wrath of God. This is the wrath of God being poured down on the earth, and those who dwell on the earth who did not accept Christ are being harvested in the bowl judgments. And the bowl judgments occur before Armageddon, which is another judgment. So let's look at verse 17 then. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over, I should have corrected that, fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice. Now, who's under the altar? Which altar is this? Yes, the martyrs, the tribulation saints. This is the altar of incense, where the prayers of the saints go up. He came out from the altar, not from the altar's in the temple, but instead of saying he came out from the temple, he specifically came from the altar, okay? And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe. And that ripe is a different word. It means in their prime, full of liquid. And the angels, and that liquid being iniquity. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Okay. So let's back up and look at some previous verses. Revelation 6. This is where the tribulation saints, the martyrs, were under the altar. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain, and that is in the tribulation. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And then in verse 8 of Revelation 8, the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And this is one of the trumpet judgments. So basically, this is the angel who, you know, basically had control of fire. So he grabbed, in this case, he grabbed fire and cast it to the earth, judging the earth, which is what the tribulation saints, the martyrs, had been asking for. But this is further down the road, again, the bowl judgments. Not the bowl judgment, I'm sorry, the Armageddon, which is talked about in Joel 3. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is Armageddon. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. He's using the same description that was given to John here at the end of Revelation 14. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And I guess, again, it's this idea they're ripe. They're full of iniquity. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then again in Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? It is I who speak in righteousness, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, mighty to save, amen. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress, or the wine trough alone, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. He is redeeming Israel, he is redeeming the earth, he is judging of the earth. Okay. So, again, this is a judgment. And that's why the previous one, people said, well, that was the harvesting of those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not harvested. Not until the end of the millennium are they gathered up. So the interpretation then is this is the reaping at Armageddon. So there's basically two judgments going on at this time, and this is not the final judgment. When is the final judgment? At the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, when everybody's resurrected, this hadn't been resurrected yet, and they are judged before the great white throne. Yeah. Again, these are being given visions of what's to come, and this is going to be chapter 19. So we've got 15 and 16 coming, which is the bowl judgments. 17 and 18 are the fall of Babylon, the religious system and the political and economic system. 19 is return of Christ. That's what's being talked about here, Armageddon. So we've got the bowl judgments coming, a description of the end times when the world system fails, and then Armageddon, which is when the Lord comes and actually destroys these nations. They're gathered up, but not thrown into the lake of fire. They're held in what we would call hell. They're held in hell, but they're not actually judged yet. So this is a judgment in the sense of being harvested, but it's not the final judgment where they're thrown into the lake of fire. No. I'm backed up. Okay. We say a vision of judgment. The earth is being judged and the people on it in the sense of they're being harvested. But this isn't a final judgment. Okay. So, and again, this is the way they describe it. This is the bowl judgments. But again, the bowl judgments are when the earth is under great duress and, you know, God dealing his wrath on the earth and people are dying, and that is a judgment in the sense.
So it's not really a harvest. You're not being cut off and taken from the land at this point.
Right. No. Okay. They're not thrown in the fire yet. They've been harvested, but they're going to be held in a barn, so to speak, for 1,000 years. And then they will be resurrected. They'll be resurrected. For the final judgment. Elizabeth?
Well, that was my question, too. Are the three angels, is this in order, the three angels?
I think these are, yes.
But these, so I don't get it. They're, if they were all taken out, that would be on the Christians, the believers.
They're not all taken out by the bowl judgment. A lot are, okay? But some still make it through that. And all the nations of the world are at Armageddon arraigned against Christ and Israel.
So this would be literally those people would be gone.
They're dead. Their souls are in Hades or hell. Well, the bowl judgments are physical.
It's not
a supernatural. And Armageddon is not supernatural. It's an actual battle. But we're going to see in 19 that Jesus slays those people with the word of his mouth. He just, you know, speaks and he destroys them. They are. They are, but again, the final judgment is where people are cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't happen until the end of the millennium.
So you're saying when these people die or pressed or whatever,
we're looking for a purgatory here.
No, it's not purgatory though. And we don't know what kind of state that is, but we don't know if they're conscious or not for 1,000 years, but they're being held for the final judgment, where, and that's the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, you know, Christ's 1,000-year reign, when he's going to judge the wicked.
It's kind of like when they do the threshing of the wheat. You know, where does the chaff go? You don't know. It gets blocked.
Yeah. Well, you can't take, you know, sometimes we try to push parables too far, and you have to take the essence of the parable, you know, and not try to make all of your doctrine on, you know, in particular set of parables. I want to cover Isaiah 63 for a minute because this bothers a lot of people. And the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. That would be a lot of blood if we were thinking about blood that deep. Okay, but look at Isaiah 63 again. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And this is, again, a description of this. I have trodden the winepress alone, wine trough alone, and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. Okay? Splashed. So our interpretation of this, the blood was splashed up to the horse's bridles. Not that deep, but it's that much blood that it could be splashed up, because you're talking about, you know, the armies of the world at this point in time, and Christ destroying them. So some people try to argue that this could be true if you had that many people and that many horses. I don't think even with that you would have a 200 square mile area that deep in blood. So what's being described is what's being described here in Isaiah, I believe, that Christ... Yes, exactly. And this is the fulfillment of it. And this is, again, the perseverance of the saints. John 10, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So again, if you're chosen and elect and you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you lose your salvation? You cannot. Okay? Cannot. You can sin. You can backslide. That's what John's class is all about, is how do you live a life growing more and more like Christ? And it's kind of up and down. You advance and do really well, and then sometimes you slip back a little bit. But the trend should be up. So that has really, you know, that we came back to the midpoint, and we've been going through the parenthetics in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15 and 16 is going to be here doing the bowl judgment. So that's what we're going to be covering next week. And then again, 17, 18. I sat down and read it all today. I commend it to you to sit down and read 15 through the end. It'll take you about not even an hour. It's not that much. But you'll get a good picture of what's coming and how what we just looked at was sort of a force, you know, looking ahead to what's going to happen.
You're saying 15 through
22. Yeah, 22, yeah, exactly. Yeah. Questions or comments?
Thank you, Lord.
It's a lot of, yeah, it could be very confusing, this chapter. and there's, as J. Vernon McGee said, if you believe differently, you'd be in good stead, because there's a lot of wonderful Christian Bible students and commentators who believe the other way. So this is one interpretation. I believe the right one, but we'll know someday. Yep. The real focus is to recognize that you know, Christ is involved in all of this. It's, you know, he's the one that's doing this. And so what we're looking at, and we're studying this to see him in his glory, fulfilling the promises to Israel. Say again? Yes, yes. And again, we won't be here then. We will return with him in chapter 19. But this should motivate us to go out and tell people what's coming. And you know, most people who have their eyes open can kind of see it in the world today, you know, where the world is headed. So let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that you've given us to him, and that no one can take us out of his hands. And we thank you for that assurance and that hope that we have. And Father, we thank you also for the promise that we will not be going through this, that we will be taken up in a rapture to become the bride of Christ, and that we will return with him in victory. And Father, we just pray for those who don't know Jesus Christ, especially our family. And Father, we pray that you'd open their eyes and have them see what's going on, because the birth pangs are coming, And people who don't are not believers should be able to see this world is heading in the wrong direction. So, Father, we just give you the glory. We pray this week that we would be faithful to you and we would feel your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.